Father, as we look at your word this morning, Lord, we pray that you would speak to our hearts. And Lord, we come to your word with open hearts and open minds. Because, Lord, we need for you to minister to us. And Lord, as we look at this section of Scripture today, I pray that you would do a work of drawing us closer to you. And Lord, that you would also place within our hearts a sense of urgency concerning the day, the time, this era that we find ourselves living in. And Lord, I pray that none of us here would be like that Bobby McWatkins, that we would be living a lie, but that, Lord, we would be committed wholeheartedly to you. So do that work now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, there's many passages in the Bible that I am personally looking forward to seeing replayed when we get to heaven. I don't know how the Lord is going to do this. I don't know if it's going to be, you know, viewed at the heavenly cinemaplex or, you know, how exactly he's going to do this. But I think that somehow the Lord is going to allow us to be able to look back and see some of these great stories that we read about. Maybe it's just going to be that we're going to be in that time domain, that God is in, where he sees everything in the now. And we're going to be able to look back and see, you know, some of these things. But I am looking forward to seeing, for instance, when the children of Israel walked through the Red Sea and saw God part the waters. And I'm really interested in looking at the look on their faces as they walked through. You know, I can kind of picture it in my minds of just like, you know, this, like, wow, you know, the little kids just going, man, can you believe this? Look, as the water, you know, standing up. I'm looking forward to seeing Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace and watching the look on Nebuchadnezzar's face as he turns to his assistant and kind of scratches his head and says, didn't we throw three guys into the furnace? Why is it that I see four and the fourth looks like the Son of God? I'm looking forward to seeing that time when our Lord was crucified. I'm looking forward to seeing how the stone was rolled away. I want to see when Peter came to the house when they thought he was, you know, there in prison and he was going to be, you know, beheaded the next day. And he comes and knocks on the door and the little girl opens up the door and it's Peter and she closes it and runs back in and says, Peter's outside. And they say, oh, no, it's his angel. You know, I want to see that. I want to see how Peter responded. And the event that, or the passage that we're looking at today, the event that we're seeing here in Revelation chapter 11, is another one that I'm looking forward to seeing. But you know what? This isn't one that we're going to have to look back on, but this is one that we as the church, raptured and taken up into heaven and there with the Lord, are going to be able to see this one firsthand from the heavenly grandstands. But in this chapter, we see an amazing thing that the Lord does. Let's read here down through verse 14. It says, then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. And these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over the waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. And when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt. Sodom because it was vile, Egypt because of its vanity, speaking of Jerusalem, where also our Lord was crucified. And then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now, after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. I should say so. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. And the same hour there was a great earthquake, and the tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Now, I've divided this portion of Scripture into three parts that we're going to look at today. First of all, we're going to notice where John is told to measure the temple. Secondly, we're going to also notice where he's told to measure the worshipers therein. And then we're going to spend the remainder of our time looking at these two witnesses. Now, I want to warn you that part of this is a bit technical, so I want to ask you to pay careful attention this morning. But we begin with the Lord telling John to measure the temple, and he's given a measuring rod. It was a reed-type plant that they had taken out of the Jordan Valley. And it grows there in the Jordan Valley. And these reeds would grow to be, 10 to 15 feet in length. And they would often be used as a walking staff. And so John is told to take this staff and to measure the temple and to measure the altar. And this is a reference here to the holy place and the holy of holies and the altar of incense there in the holy place. He is not to measure, though, the outer court. Now, the reason that John was told to measure the temple is twofold. The first reason is that measuring speaks of ownership. It's kind of like when you buy a piece of property. And one of the things that you do is you walk that property off and you put your stakes down. And what you're doing is you're saying this square or this triangle or this rectangle, this piece of property, these couple of acres belong to me. And you're staking your claim on them and marking them and in ownership of them. And that's what the Lord is having John do here. And in Zechariah chapter 2, there's an instance where the city of Jerusalem is measured just prior to being judged. In Ezekiel chapter 40, the temple of God is carefully measured with another reed like this one. And in Revelation chapter 21, we read of where the new Jerusalem is measured. And all of these acts of measuring primarily seem to signify that these objects or these areas, they belong to God in some special way. They speak of ownership. But not just ownership, but also this measuring speaks of evaluation. Because I'm not just measuring it to say this is mine, but I'm looking at it and I'm evaluating its value. I'm evaluating its condition. I'm evaluating that piece of property. And there in Zechariah chapter 2, when the city of Jerusalem was measured, it was also evaluated and it was found to be wanting or to be lacking spiritually. Its spiritual condition that God was evaluating wasn't good. So the purpose of this measuring is that of ownership and evaluation. But the question that comes into play is which temple here is John told to measure? Because right now in Israel, there is no temple. Now, the first temple was built by King Solomon in 1050 BC, but it was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC. It was then rebuilt by Zerubbabel in 536 BC. And then in 20 BC, King Herod came and he built or actually did an expansion, a remodel of that temple. And Herod, in his remodeling of the temple, no expenses were held back. I mean, it was a temple that was elaborate. It was very ornate. And it was a temple that Jesus said, as his disciples in Matthew chapter 24, they said to him, look at this temple. And he said, I tell you that not one stone of this temple is going to be lying upon another. He prophesied an amazing prophecy that temple was going to be torn down. Which is exactly what happened less than 40 years later when the Romans came in and invaded the city of Jerusalem and they ransacked the temple and a drunken soldier shoots a fiery arrow there into the temple. And as the temple catches on fire, all this gold that inlaid the temple began to melt and it began to seep down through the crevices of these big stones. And in their greed, these Roman soldiers went and began to literally do exactly what Jesus said. They turned one stone upon another until there was no stones in that temple laying. And they totally decimated that temple there, that great, beautiful temple that Herod had built. And for 2,000 years, since that time to the very present, there has not been a temple there in Israel. And then something else happened in the late 600s when a Muslim man by the name of Omar built there upon the Temple Mount a mosque called the Dome of the Rock, the Mosque of Omar. And even though Israel regained their city, the city of Jerusalem, in 1967, for some reason they allowed this Dome of the Rock to sit there upon the Temple Mount. And to this very day, the Muslims, the Arabs, they control the Temple Mount area, although the rest of Jerusalem is controlled by the Jews. And if someone would today come and try to do something to desecrate that temple or destroy that mosque there, I mean, the Arabs would pronounce jihad or holy war. It wouldn't be a pretty sight. In fact, it's happened before where people there on the mount have been brutally killed because they were suspected as trying to desecrate that temple, that mosque. So here we see John is told to measure a temple, but what temple is it? How is the temple going to be rebuilt there upon that mountain? Well, I want to give you two scenarios. One concerns involves the battle that we read about in Ezekiel chapter 38. And it's there where we're told that Rosh, which many Bible commentators and people believe speaks of Russia, that God is going to put a hook in their mouth. And they are going to be joined with these Arab nations of Iraq and Iran, Turkey, and various other nations there surrounding Israel. And they are going to come against Israel in a great battle in which the Lord is going to intervene and he is going to cause Israel to be victorious. And these Arab nations, along with Rosh, are going to be destroyed. When that takes place, and that will take place most likely during the first part of the tribulation time, when that takes place, it's not going to matter what happens to the Dome of the Rock anymore, because the Muslim religion will be rendered a death blow when that takes place. That's the heart and the soul of Islam over there in those nations. And when they're destroyed, it's not going to matter. So that's one possible scenario. The other one, though, involves what we read about in Daniel chapter 9. Where the Antichrist comes in the very beginning of the tribulation time and he makes a covenant with Israel for 7 years. And in that 7 year period, in the middle of it, he does something that the Bible refers to as the abomination of desolation in Matthew 24, in Daniel chapter 9, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 speaks of this event where the Antichrist is going to go into the temple and he is going to declare himself to be God. He's going to demand that the Jews worship him. At that point in time, their eyes are going to be opened that he is not their Messiah and he's going to then turn on them. But notice the event takes place as you read the different accounts. They're in the temple, which would seem to indicate that the temple is going to have to be rebuilt. And many Bible commentators believe that the Antichrist, the covenant that he's going to make with them for those 7 years, that it's going to be established because he is going to agree to help them rebuild their temple. In fact, if you were to ask any Orthodox Jew today, how do you know who your Messiah is going to be as they are waiting for the Messiah to come? They would tell you without hesitation, he will be the man that helps us build our temple. And they are so convinced that this is going to happen that they are in the process right now. In fact, they have everything together almost already that if they were given the okay, they could build right now. They have cedars from Lebanon that they've accumulated that are needed to build the temple. They have two schools where they're training men by the name of Conan, which means priest. They're training these young men in the regulations listed there in the Old Testament for temple sacrifice. They've accumulated 60% of all of the instruments needed for the temple worship as regulated by the Old Testament. They have all these things in place. If you go to Israel with us in 2001, you can go to the Temple Institute and you can see some of these things where they have been accumulating, and they've been planning and they've been preparing, and they're so anxious and so ready. But there's still this issue of how in the world are they going to build a temple with the Dome of the Rock there, the Mosque of Omar on the Temple Mount. Well, there's been two studies done, and I don't have the time to get into this. I went way long last service, so I'm going to just cut it short. Mention it for you if you want, if you're into this kind of stuff that you can read. One study done by Dr. Asher Kaufman, that he's pointed out how the temple could be built 100 meters north of the Dome of the Rock in this little gazebo area where they have this gazebo that's been placed right now. The Arabs have put this gazebo there. It's interesting that it covers a flat piece of bedrock that's from the original temple, and they've named it the Dome of the Tablets and the Dome of the Spirits, which is interesting because Asher Kaufman believes that this is where the Holy of Holies was. And if you take those two names, you know, there in the Ark of the Covenant, there was the Ten Commandments, and it was also the place where the Shekinah glory of God, the Kabod, the glory, the Spirit of God, was to dwell there in the Holy of Holies. But then there's also another study, a more recent study by Tokolio Segiv, that he has discovered that it's quite possible that the temple could have been built there on the south side of the Dome of the Rock. What's interesting is that if you look at both of these studies, and there's really good evidence for both of them, it would seem quite possible that the Dome of the Rock and the Temple of the Jews could both coexist there upon that Temple Mount. And some believe that this is exactly what the Antichrist is going to do. He's going to find a way to solve this Israeli-Arab conflict so that the Jews are allowed to build their temple there on the Temple Mount next to the Dome of the Rock. And in either case, whether it's the north side, as Kaufman believes, or the south side, as Segi believes, either way, that would put the Dome of the Rock in the outer court of the temple area, which is interesting in light of what we read in verse 2. John is told to leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. For 42 months is 1,260 days, or 3.5 years, which is exactly what the second half of the tribulation time will be after the abomination of desolation. The first 3.5 years, the Antichrist is at peace with Israel. The second 3.5 years, he radically persecutes the Jews. And so we see here that this temple, John is told to measure, is the temple that is going to be built one way or another during the tribulation time. But notice also that John is told to measure those who worship in the temple. Now, why? Well, the reason for this is that God is the judge of man's worship. God is the judge of man's character. You see, God sees the real you. God knows men's hearts. You know, you might be able to fool other people as to where you're really at in your relationship with Christ. You might be able to fool your spouse. You might be able to fool your kids. You might be able to fool some of your friends. You might be able to, like this Bobby McWatkins that she was talking about, live a lie. A lie that grows into a monster. You might be able to exist for a really long time. But God knows where you're really at. God sees the real you. God sees in you, and He sees the you that no one else sees, and He knows your heart. And is it in relation to worship, God also sees where we're really at. You see, the Bible says that those who worship the Lord must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And that God is actually seeking such to worship Him. In spirit is with all of our heart. In truth is with absolute sincerity. Now, the application for us in this is we've spent some time this morning singing songs to the Lord. We spent some time in quote-unquote worship. But what did the Lord find as He came here and He came seeking worshipers? What did He find when He looked at our heart? Did He find mouths that were singing, "Oh, I love you, Lord, and reign in my life," but minds that were thinking, "Oh, I can't wait to go to the beach today. I hope Rob's short today." Or, "Oh, man, I'm hungry. I can't wait to go to such and such to eat lunch." Or, "Oh, I've got so much to do." You know, as we sing, we're thinking, you know, about mowing the lawn and washing the car and, you know, that type of thing. Did He see people singing as they looked around the room and thinking to themselves, "Oh, I wonder who's here today. I wonder who's not here today." When we come together to worship the Lord, when we come together in this place, does He find some of us just going through the routine? Does He find some of us just going through the motions where we sing our five songs and we sit through a message and we shuffle out to our cars and we go and do our thing? If that is what this has become for anyone here, I've got bad news for you. You've become religious. And that's what religion is all about. It's about rituals and routine where there's no heart and there's no passion, and it misses out on the most vital thing that Christianity stands for, and that is living in a vital, intimate, passionate relationship with the living God. That's why Jesus came. That's why He died. That's why He rose again, to give us life so that we could know God, so that we could walk with God. So that we could come into settings like this and worship God with all of our hearts. And that's why we need to be here and enjoy this type of setting of getting together with others, because we're so moved by what God has done for us and we're so excited to tell Him, to express, to lift up our voices and to lift up our heart. And my prayer is, as we gather together at any given time here in this building, that it would be that we would gather together with a heart and a passion to seek God wholeheartedly, to build that relationship with Him, to establish intimacy with Him. Oh, I pray that that would be the motive and the motivation as we come together at any given time, in any given study, as we come into this building. But I also pray that we would be cultivating that type of passion individually at home as we seek the Lord devotionally, as we come before Him as individuals to pray fervently, to bring our hearts before Him, so that when we gather together corporately, it would just be the overflow of what's already going on in our hearts, in our own times individually. So that as we come together, it would just be like, "Oh, I'm so glad to be here, to gather together with other people who are just in love with my God, to worship Him and lift up our voices to Him." And it would just be an overflow of what's going on a daily basis in our lives, in our hearts, because we love Him so. so that when we gather together in the first Saturday of the month, like we'll do in 2 weeks to pray, that it would be a time of fervent prayer and anticipation, because we're already engaging individually in fervent prayer at home and with our families. So that whether we come once a month or you attend one of the weekly prayer meetings, that it would just be the overflow of what's happening already in your heart as you seek God as an individual. As you say, God, I want you to reign in my life. And Lord, I want you to have your way here in this place, in me, in this temple. Oh, I pray that that would be true of us. So John was told to measure the worshipers, to evaluate their spiritual condition, to evaluate their hearts. And the Lord comes today seeking these worshipers to evaluate us, to see where our hearts are at. Moving quickly to the third point, we see these two witnesses. Now, why are there two? According to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1, the Lord declared that in the mouth of two witnesses, every word would be established. Now, in John chapter 20, verse 12, there were two angels there at the tomb on the first Easter morning at the resurrection. There, when Jesus sent his disciples out in Mark chapter 6, he sent them out in groups of two. It was Joshua who sent two spies into the city of Jericho. Now in Numbers chapter 13, Moses sends 12 spies into the promised land, the land of Canaan, to spy out the land. But 10 of them were good for nothing. There was only two of those spies that really gave a right report as they came and they said to the people of Israel, trust God and believe in God and believe that God has given us this land. So we see this pattern throughout Scripture, that by the mouth of two witnesses, every word would be established. But I want us to note here seven things very quickly about these two witnesses. First of all, notice their message. In verse 3, it says they were sent to prophesy. Now, in the New Testament, that word prophecy usually means something different from that in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the word used for prophecy mainly meant to predict. And it was used to predict or proclaim things that were going to happen in the future. In the New Testament, though, it simply means to proclaim God's word, God's heart, and God's mind. Now, I think the ministry of these two witnesses will comprise of both. There will be a predicting and a warning aspect as they predict the future judgment that is awaiting all of those who would continue to resist God. All of those who would fail to repent, that they are one day going to stand before the Lord at the great white throne judgment, and their fate is going to be thrown into the lake of fire. But there would also be not just a predicting and a warning, but I think a pleading, a proclaiming, a pleading for men to repent and turn to the Lord. And this is one of the things that I love about the book of Revelation. You see, a lot of people, when they come to Revelation, they think, you know, this is just God's, you know, time to just come against the world and let them have it. And they're excited about, man, I want to read about when God is going to just let the world have what it deserves. But all through that 7-year period, God goes to great lengths to call men to repent. There's 144,000 Jewish evangelists that we've talked about already that God sends out with a message, repent. There's an angel that flies to and fro throughout the earth, and he's proclaiming the everlasting gospel. Repent. He's calling people to come to God, to turn from their sin. And then there's these two guys who minister there in Jerusalem for 3.5 years, where the world looks on via CNN and other type of things. And their message for 3.5 years, they're calling men to repent. You see, that's God's heart. He desires that none should perish. And if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, his heart, his desire towards you is that you would come to know him, that you would turn from your sin, and that you would turn to the living God who loves you and desires to have relationship with you. That's why he sent his son. Have you ever wondered why the tribulation time was 7 years? Why it wasn't just one swift, you know, swoop where the Lord said, okay, you know, I'm going to just wipe them out now and build a new heaven and a new earth. Why 7 years? Well, one reason is because God has given men 7 years, 2,520 days to turn to him. That's his heart. Now, for those who do, it's going to be tough. They're going to lose their lives. But that's God's heart. So first of all, their message, they prophesy, they call men to repentance. Secondly, notice their attitude. It's seen in verse 3, it's revealed in their dress. These guys aren't dressed in Armani suits, but they're dressed in sackcloth. And the wearing of sackcloth would be an object lesson for those who would view them, especially the Jews who were accustomed to wearing sackcloth in times of disgrace and in times of mourning. And it would be an object lesson, a message to them of how God viewed the wickedness of the earth, that it broke his heart. And so they come dressed in sackcloth. That's their attitude. Very serious. And thirdly, notice their identity. In verse 4, it says that these are the two olive trees, the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. Now, this is a reference to Zechariah chapter 4, where the prophet Zechariah has an end times vision of these two olive trees that are there in the holy place next to the lampstand. And how these two olive trees, that they supply the lampstand with a perpetual flow of oil. And Zechariah asks the Lord, he says, what does this mean? And the Lord says to him, Zechariah, it's not by might nor by power, but it's by my spirit, says the Lord. And so these two witnesses come on the scene and they are endowed with power from on high. And they are two witnesses. And most people believe that it's Moses and Elijah. Elijah, because in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, we're told that before the coming of Christ, that Elijah would appear on the scene. And they believed in a literal coming of Elijah. And in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, the Lord said again prior to his coming that he would raise up a prophet like Moses. And so many of the Jews believed that Moses would also be one who would come back prior to the Lord's coming. Now, Elijah, you recall, was that prophet who didn't die. He was caught up into heaven by the fiery chariots, the chariot of fire that took him up into heaven. And the Bible says that it's been appointed unto men once to die, and after that, in Hebrews 9:27, is the judgment. And so a lot of people say, okay, that, you know, makes sense for Elijah, but what about Moses? And some people think that maybe it's going to be Enoch, because Enoch, as you know, he didn't die. He walked with God, and he was not. But as you look at Scripture and you realize and consider, anyone that the Lord brought back to life experienced death twice. Lazarus, he experienced death two times. He died, he was dead for 4 days, and the Lord brought him back to life again, but he eventually died again. So that wouldn't necessarily rule Moses out here. And Moses seems to make a little bit better sense, because Elijah was considered kind of the head of the prophets, whereas Moses represented the law. And so in these two characters, you have the two, you know, prime attributes of the Old Testament, the law and the prophets represented by them. But also, you see here that in their ministry, it's very similar what we see these two witnesses doing to the ministry that Moses and Elijah took part in when they were on the earth. Notice verse 6, it says, these have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, and they have power over the waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. Well, that's very reminiscent of what took place with Elijah. He, for 3.5 years, there was no rain under his ministry. And Moses, as you call, he turned the waters of the Nile to blood. And Moses also was the one the Lord used to bring the plagues there upon Egypt. So it would seem most likely that this is Moses and Elijah. But notice also, fourthly, their protection and power. Verse 5 is amazing. It says, and if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. Now picture this. These guys are prophesying, they're preaching, and people, you know, can you just see, you know, the police saying, you know, maybe the mayor of the city, you know, go get those guys. And here comes these guys dressed, you know, they got their batons out and they come running up and it's like, you know, hey, you guys need to stop. And all of a sudden, you know, fire comes out of their mouth and just devours these guys. I mean, it's going to be amazing what the Lord does with these guys. And so for 3.5 years, they're invincible. No one, not even the Antichrist, can do anything to harm them. For 3.5 years, they're there prophesying and they're preaching. Now, this is a good thing for us to note. For you see, the enemy has no power. No power over you until your ministry is completed. He has no power in their lives. He has no power in your life. Oh, he can seek to scare us. The Bible says that he's a raging, roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. But if you're a Christian, the best he can do is gum you to death. You know, his teeth have been kicked out by the Lord. Colossians chapter 1, I think it's verse 16. The Lord disarmed principalities and powers. So the best that he can do is scare us and seek to oppress us. But you see, God has a plan for each one of our lives. Sometimes we fail to see that. God has a plan and he has a purpose for your life. God has a work that he's wanting to do in you and a work that he's seeking to do through you. You have a ministry, every single one of you. And Satan can't hinder. He can't stop that work that God wants to do in your life. Now, if you are a Christian, because you see, the enemy will seek to oppose, he'll seek to come against us, he'll seek to distract us. If you are a Christian and you are in a place right now where you're encountering no opposition at all from the enemy, I mean, your life is just hunky-dory, it could be a great indication that you're not doing what God wants you to be doing. And the reason why you're not being attacked is because you're no threat. And so the enemy looks at you and goes, well, God wants him to be doing this, but he's off over here in la-la land doing his own thing. So let's just leave him over there, you know, until he kind of wakes up and gets with the program. Because you see, when you say, okay, God, like Isaiah said, here I am, send me. Or here's this need. Okay, Lord, use me. You can count on that the devil is going to come against you. So the only one who can really hinder the plan and the work that God is seeking to do in your life and through your life is you. By not being submitted to that work that God desires to do in your life. And just demanding and clinging to keep doing your own thing, to keep going on your own program. But at the minute that you step out of that and say, okay, God, you know, I'm not in the front seat anymore. I'm getting in the back seat. You lead the way and you do what you want to do. Then suddenly, oh, he's free to do that work. But I'll guarantee you, the enemy is going to come at you with both barrels. But notice, God will preserve you until he's finished with you. You, like these guys, really will be invincible until your ministry that God has for you is finished. Now, that doesn't mean that you go and, you know, play on the freeway or jump off a 50-story building and say, hey, I'm invincible, you know. The Lord will say, I think I'm through with you, you know. But you know, when you're in that desire, in that place of, God, I want you to work in me. I know that I'm here for a purpose, that you have a plan. Oh, he'll do that work in your life. And the enemy, he'll seek to oppose it. But again, verse 7, Notice that when God was finished with them, then and only then the Antichrist was able to come and to kill them. And verse 9 and 10 tells us that as he did, the whole world, notice verse 9, those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, nations see their dead bodies. And for 3.5 days, they say, let's not bury him. Let's throw a party. Let's dance and sing and exchange gifts to one another around these guys. Now, what's interesting about this, 60 years ago, this wouldn't have been possible. It wouldn't have been possible for the whole world to view this. But now with satellite television, CNN, the whole world, eyes are on Jerusalem. You turn on the news and there they are. And it's like, oh, there's those two dead guys. And the people are singing and dancing and they're celebrating Dead Witnesses Day. Really, it's like a second Christmas. They're exchanging gifts. I mean, this is morbid if you think about it. And it's as if the world is saying to itself, now we're finally rid of God. Why are they so excited? Verse 10, it says, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. And so these people, they're like, okay, we're finally rid of God. We're finally rid of this tormenting message from these two guys. And you know, that's why people today, intelligent people, choose to believe in the lie of evolution. Because it's if there's no God, then that means there's nobody I need to answer to. And so they exchange the truth for a lie. And it's sad. That was the thing that was so sad to witness and see when we were over in the UK. Not people that had totally thought out, you know, all these issues and thought out, you know, why there isn't a God, but people really that had been trained to not think at all. And you know, that's exactly what's being shoved down young people's throats today through relativism, postmodernism. This teaching that's infiltrating our high schools, our universities, our colleges is, hey, don't think. Just don't think. What's right for you is right for you, but it might not be right for me, but it's all relative. It doesn't matter. And it's that same type of attitude that says, hey, I just don't want to deal with God. Problem is, you're going to have to. You might be in a place today where you're thinking, you know, I just don't want to deal with this. Well, you're going to have to either now or later. But unfortunately, later it's going to be too late. Well, notice what happens next. I love this. In verse 11, now after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them and they stood on their feet and great fear fell on those who saw them and they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud and their enemies saw them. This is going to be amazing. This is what I'm waiting to see. I want a front row seat, you know, from the grandstands. It's like, okay, 3.5 days. Here it comes. The sun's coming up. The people are gathering around for another day of partying. And all of a sudden, these guys are going to stand to their feet. Hi, bye, you know, and they're going to, and the people are just going to be blown out of their minds. It's going to be amazing. Unreal. But notice, I love that phrase, the breath of life from God entered into them. Guys, that's what we need. Do you know that? We need the breath of life from God to be in us. I love that song we sing, breath of God, breathe on me, fill me with your spirit again. That's what we need so that we might be his witnesses. Well, after this, we see in verse 13 their impact. It says, in the same hour, there was a great earthquake and 1/10 of the city fell. And in the earthquake, 7,000 people. That word people speaks of prominent people. So there was probably a lot more who were actually killed. But 7,000 prominent people, maybe one of the government buildings was hit by the earthquake, were killed. And the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. Many believe that the rest here referred to, because this is Jerusalem, refers to the Jewish inhabitants of Jerusalem, and that this is that time where all of a sudden the remaining Jews that are on the earth at this time, who are not a part of the 144,000 or the ones who have given their life to Christ through their ministry, that when this event takes place and they recognize that was Moses, that was Elijah, this earthquake happens, they ascend into heaven, that they are going to repent and give glory to the Lord. And shortly after this earthquake, you see, the Lord returns. And we read in verse 14, the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming, coming quickly. That word quickly means soon, that it's imminent. And it speaks of just the imminency of this last woe. And then we'll pick up next week in verse 15, where in verses 15 through 19, the seventh trumpet sounds. All of heaven breaks forth into praise and they rejoice and they say, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God. The Lord has laid claim to his kingdom. Now, before we go, couple quick notes of application. John's told to measure a temple. A temple that right now, they are in the works, ready to rebuild, waiting for the okay. That tells us that we're living in interesting times. John was also told to measure the worshipers. Two reasons. One, ownership. And I ask you today, do you belong to Christ? Have you given your heart to him? But not just ownership, but evaluation. If you have given your heart to Christ, a good thing to check today, has your worship of God become a routine and a ritual? Or is it still marked with a great passion and a great intimacy, a great longing to seek after God individually as well as corporately? If you are here today and you don't know Christ, I've got good news for you. That's why we're still here. That's why the rapture hasn't happened. Because the Lord desires that none should perish, but that all would come to repentance. And so if you're here today and you don't know him, I encourage you, make this the day that you give your heart to Christ, so that you will be able to stand with him instead of having to stand before him and hear those words, depart from me because I never knew you. And if you do know him, realize God has a plan for you. Are you with that plan? Are you today in your life, are you walking in the kingdom of God? Are you with the program of God? Are you still trying to do your own thing? Still trying to be the driver? Stop it and turn your heart wholeheartedly to him. Let's stand together and we'll pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you, God, that you are so patient, Lord, with us. And Lord, I pray especially for us here, God, that our lives would be marked, that we would be marked, God, by a fervency and a passion, Lord, for you. And Lord, I pray for anybody here that doesn't know you, that today they would turn their hearts to you. Lord, we're glad that you're coming. We look forward to that moment. Help us, Lord, to be ready, watching. In Jesus' name, amen.